Okay, so Shavuos is going to be next week. So one of the highlights of Shavuos is reading the book of Ruth, Megillas Rus. So I'd like to study a few verses from that. We're not going to get through the entire thing. It's on page 1269. 1269. Book of Ruth. That's a relatively short book. Come on in. A relatively short book. We're not going to get through it today. Very complex. It's the story itself is not a simple story. There are books. Just to give you a sense, this thick volume here is a book which goes through verse by verse. This story goes through all of the various midrashim statements of the sayings of the sages on it. So we'll just take a few verses from the second chapter. So we'll do a quick summary of the first chapter, then we'll pick up in the middle and study it in depth a little bit. This story is read on Shavuos, the day that we receive the Torah. Ruth, of course, the personage of Ruth, becomes the forerunner of the Davidic dynasty. She is going to be the mother of, not directly, but a great-great-great-grandmother of David, King David, and his progeny from him will be the Mashiach, will come from her line. And her story and her conversion and her role in the Jewish people is a central one, and that's why this story is read for various other reasons as well on Shavuos. The story, we'll do a quick summary of the first chapter, and then we'll pick up in the middle of in the beginning of the second chapter. The story begins, it happened, just reading the first couple of verses, just to get us the flavor on page 1269, that it happened in the days when the judges judged. So where the setting is in the land of Israel during the times of the judges, during the period prior to the construction of the first temple. So there was a period of time when the Jewish people entered into the land of Israel following their 40 years in the desert. They settled the land, they conquered the land, and then there was a period of time until actually the temple was built, which was going to be built by King David and his son Solomon and Shlomo. For that period in between when they entered the land and when the temple was built is the period of time that this story takes place. So the Jews are in the land, but they do not yet have a permanent home. They do not yet have a permanent place for the divine presence, for Hashem's presence. The temple has not yet been built. It was the period known as the times of the Shoftim, of the judges. And there was a famine, and a man went from Beis Lechem in Yehuda to the fields of Moab. So he leaves the land of Eretz Yisrael, a fellow by the name of Eli Melech, as we're introduced to him. He and he has his wife Naomi, and two sons Machlon and Chilion. They leave and they settle in the land of Moab. Now Rashi tells us, we're going to go through two various approaches. Rashi says one here in the beginning of the story as to why did they leave. The Megillah opens up the story with this person who we don't know, fellow by the name of Elimelech. He's married to this woman named Naomi. They have two sons, and they leave Israel. There's a famine, and they leave. So Rashi comments that they were a very wealthy family, and they had a lot of money. And what happens to wealthy people during times of famine? That's right, everybody's knocking on their door. And the poor people of Israel, and there was a significant number of poor people, because when famine hits, so there's always a level of poverty, there's always a level of need, and when famine strikes, so then that level of, you know, out of the percentage of the population increases. And he was an Oshir Godel, he was a very wealthy man, Umefarni Sador, and he helped support and lead the generation. Says Rashi, and he left the land of Israel to go to Moab. Moab was outside of the land of Israel. Because of the narrowness of the eye, literally, stinginess would be its more colloquial sense. They were pounding down his doors. They were pressuring him. It was a difficult time. So he left. So he took what he had, and he left. I saw, you know, I had a fellow came to my door, and recently, and I brought him in, something to eat, something to drink, no thanks, gave him a check, not a tremendously large donation, said, I'm sorry, I wish we'd be able to do more, but, you know, this is what we have, there are a lot of needs here, and sorry. So he said, you should just know, I'm coming from, and I won't mention the place where he's coming from, another city. And he said, and there it's so bad, where the economy is so bad, that they don't have, they can't, like the pressure on the people of the city, because of all the other people coming to that city from elsewhere to collect is so great, where they don't even look at you anymore. They don't even say hello. They just don't want to deal with you because it's such an unending line of people asking for help. And when there's such an unending line of people asking for help and you don't have the means to help them, you just don't have the patience and the ability to, with a smile over and over again, answer your door. When you can't sit down for a meal, and there's another knock, and you go down, and there's another knock, and there's another knock, and you just can't handle it anymore. Because if you're the city where everybody thinks there still is means, and everybody's coming to that city, the average person just doesn't have the ability to handle it. So he said to me, you at least welcomed me with a smile and said hello, and if you couldn't give me any more than this, I appreciate what you gave me. I don't want to be in that place anymore. They can't even look at you anymore because it just means like another knock and another annoyance, and I just don't have the time, the patience to deal with it. That's an unfortunate reality to downward economy, where the numbers of people coming both from within the states and from Israel are greater. The means to help them are less, and it just creates a very volatile, un-Jewish scenario of how do you handle that. So Elimelech handled it, but he picked up and he left. Rashi said he just couldn't deal with it, and he left. Picked up his family, and they moved to Moab. Says Rashi, Lekach ne'enosh, and therefore they were punished. This was not the appropriate response. It's a response, but it's not the right response. It's a difficult scenario to be in the times that we live in. It's hard. It's not easy when there's a constant barrage of visitors to the door. But picking up and leaving when you are the leader is not the way to go. So that's Rashi's first approach. That's the first thing that he says in the very beginning of the story as to who these players are. He was a wealthy individual. He was a leader. And when the situation got bad, he left. And therefore he was punished. How was he punished? So the Megillah continues again, just going through this relatively quickly because I want to read a little bit more in depth of later chapters. Elimelech himself dies. The head of the household, he dies. And then his two sons who had married two Moabite women, one was named Orpah, and the other was named Ruth. And after about 10 years there, the two sons also die. So that Naomi, the wife, is left widowed. Her husband Elimelech has died. Her two sons, who she took with her, have now also died. And now she's left in a foreign country with her two Moabite daughters-in-law. So eventually the Megillah tells us that the tide turned in the land of Israel and that the famine ended and that food was to be found in the land of Israel. So she decides, I want to go back home. I want to return back to my city. I'm bereft of my husband. My two sons have now died. And she returns home. She says to her two daughters-in-law, stay here. Return to your families. Return to your idolatry. Return to your homes. There's nothing. I have nothing for you. I have no money anymore. I have no more sons to give you that you can marry. I'm finished. Go back home. So the Megillah tells us that they both cry. I'm in verse 14, if you're just following the story briefly inside. Verse 14, they raised up their voice and they wept. And Orpah, they both actually originally said, no, we're going to stay with you. And she says again to them, no, there's no reason to stay. So that's where I'm up to now, verse 14. They cry again. And Orpah, the elder of the two daughters-in-law, accepts her proposition and says, fine, I'm leaving. I'm going to go home. But Ruth stays to her and says, do not urge me to leave. In verse 16, do not urge me to turn back, to not follow you wherever you go. I will go where you lodge, I will lodge, your people are my people, your God is my God. The famous speech from Rus, which is the epitome of all speeches to all potential converts, all Gerim, wherever you go, where you lodge, I will lodge, your people are my people, your God is my God. She continues, where you die, I will die, there I will be buried, thus Hashem may do to me, if anything but death separates me from you. So that's her, I'm coming with you, I am one of you, one of your people, I'm not budging. So when Naomi sees that her daughter-in-law Ruth was determined to go, she stopped arguing, and the two of them then return to her homeland in Beis Lechem. And when they get there, she renames herself, because Naomi means pleasantness, Darchei Noam, we say about the Torah, that Darcheha Darchei Noam, Naomi is the feminine version of pleasantness, And she says, how can you call me pleasantness? I left here a wealthy woman, a married woman, a woman with two sons, and now I return with no husband and no sons and no money, and this one daughter-in-law, this Gioris, this convert, how can you call me? Well, look, I went with so much, and all that I went with, I've come back with. None of that. Call me Mara, call me the embittered one, because Hashem has dealt bitterly with me. And so she returns to Beis Lechem in the beginning of the barley season. Yes?
How far was Moab from Bethlehem? How far could it have been?
Yeah, I mean, it wasn't too far. It was literally, I mean, in geographically, if you look at it, it was the most nearby land outside of the land. If you were to travel, I believe, east, out of Beis Lechem, you would hit Moab across the river. So, I don't know, in those days, a couple days' journey, maybe? Not more than that.
No,
not more than that. It's not like she went to, like, America from Israel. She went right across the river to Moab. Okay, let's pick up on chapter 2. That's where we are in our story. Okay, Perek Beis. Ulunaami Moida Liisha Ishki Borchayomi Mishpachas Eli Melech. Naomi had a relative through her husband, a man of substance, a Gibor Chayel. Now, if you see the Hebrew, that word is a Gibor Chayel. What does the word Gibor Chayel remind you of? What similar phrase are we all familiar with? An Eishes Chayel. Right, correct. So now she's going, now Rus. The Medrash says, and when we read through the verses of Eishes Chayel, which is the final chapter of the book of Proverbs, one of the Midrashim ties it into Rus. Rus is referred to as an Eishes Chayel, a woman of valor, and she's going to eventually marry this man, Boaz, who is referred to as a Gibor Chayel, as a man of means, and there's much to be spoken about how we got that name, but we'll leave that for now, from the Mishpachas Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, there is much to be said on this verse. So this verse seems to be basically just setting up an introductory phrase saying that Naomi, when she returned, she happened to have a relative through her husband whose name was Boaz. And we're just giving you a family line. Now, the family line, Rashi tells us here, is not complicated, but as far as the story goes, Nachshon ben Aminadav. Anyone familiar with the name Nachshon ben Aminadav? Right? From which tribe was Nachshon ben Aminadav? Tribe of Yehuda. And he was famous for being the first one to walk into the water, the sea, before it split on the way out of Egypt. Nachshon ben Aminadav was one of the leaders of the Jewish people who left Egypt. And he was the first, according to the sages, to walk into the water. Now remember the time frame that we're in. We're just 40 years after the desert, and then we're in that first period of history after the Jews enter into the land of Israel. So Nachshon ben Aminadav had 4 children. I hope this will not be too confusing. This will play a role in the completion of our story. Elimelech, our original man of the story, the man who left, the wealthy man who left Israel, was a son of Nachshon ben Aminadav. He had a brother, Salmon. There were 4 children. Second son was named Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. So that Boaz, the man who we're being introduced to now, was a nephew of Elimelech. Salmon and Elimelech had a third brother, whose name was Ploni Almoni. He's going to be the character at the end of the story, who's offered the opportunity to redeem the field. In other words, whenever a man in Israel would die, his next of kin would have an opportunity to purchase basically the field from the wife and take over the estate. So Elimelech, when he died, had 2 brothers who had that opportunity. One was Salmon, who was Boaz's father. The other one was this man named Ploni Almoni. And there was a 4th son, who was the father of Naomi, who became Elimelech's wife. So that Elimelech married his niece, which was commonly done in those days. And the marker is missing, so I can't even draw this out for you. Okay, so in any case, we'll just have to keep that in our head. So in any case, so Elimelech, his nephew was this fellow named Boaz. We're now being introduced to Boaz, who is the nephew of our character, Elimelech, and a first cousin of Naomi, the wife of Elimelech. That wasn't confusing enough, but if I had a marker, we'd draw that. Yeah?
Not to digress, but Nachshon ben Aminadav, is he the same one that we talked about was the one that was killed with the parah, the eagle?
No, that was Miriam's son, Chor, I think.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Okay. Now, Rashi points out as follows. when we're introduced to this new fellow named Boaz. Omer Rav Hoseinu, the sages say, and he goes through the list of what we just went through, Elimelech and Salmon, and the father of, and Ploni Almoni, all of these four people were all the sons of Nachshon and Bnei Aminadov. Velo ho'ilu lohem z'chus avosam. The merit of their father did not help them. Meaning, particularly we're talking about the merit of Elimelech. Elimelech came from pretty important stock. This wealthy individual, the leader of the people, when he left as a wealthy man, he was an important person. He was the son of Nachshon ben Aminadav, yet he lost everything when he left Eretz Yisrael and he went to Moab. Now, Rashi, which you mentioned a few minutes ago, gave us a reason. Why was he punished so severely for leaving? Because he had the ability to help sustain and support the people of Israel, and he left. He picked up and left instead of helping. Rashi here gives a second reason, that even though he came from such important and significant stock, his merit of his father did not help him. When he left Eretz Yisrael, when he left Israel, and went out of the land of Israel, he no longer was subject to the privilege of the protection that his father had for him. That merit of being the son of Nachshon ben Aminadav, the first person to walk into the sea, that it, upon whose merit it split, comes with a pretty significant merit, but not when you leave Israel. It's a merit which allows and sustains you in the land. And when he left, he was no longer subject to that merit, and he was therefore punished, as Rashi said, for having picked up and left, and the merit no longer came with him. Just a little sidebar as far as we've mentioned many times the significance of the land of Israel in Jewish thought and life. And Rashi here is another clue as to that, that the merit of his father only helped him while he was in the land of Israel, but once he left, it no longer protected him.
Wasn't Nachshon also one of the spies who came back and gave a positive?
No.
No?
That was Yehoshua and Kalev, where the two gave positive.
They were the only two?
Yeah.
Okay.
It seems that, in spite of all the punishment and everything, that Elimelech is going toward something that God wants to happen.
Yes,
so
that's
why punish someone?
Okay,
that's an
excellent theological question in the sense in it's discussed in Chumash actually. Your question when it comes to the Egyptians, that God had promised Abraham that his children would be afflicted for 400 years, so the Egyptians were simply fulfilling that which God had decreed, that his children should be afflicted. Why were they then punished for seemingly just carrying out God's desire? And we could ask that almost about all events in life. We as Jews generally do not like to say that things are happening without God's desire for them to happen. The general, if this is what's going on, it's because this is what he wants to happen. So whoever is carrying it out is simply an agent of his will. Why would they be punished for their decision? So that's a important theological question, which is not for today's discussion. I'll give you a one-line answer of, we as individuals choose our course of actions. How God manipulates putting people in the right place at the right time and how things happen is a separate discussion, exactly, mostly beyond us or in our comprehension of that. But at the end of the day, we as human beings make our decisions, and we are responsible for the decisions that we make. How they fit into the big scheme of things is where your theological question comes in, and it's a great one, and it's beyond my expertise, certainly on the spot to talk about. I'm not prepared, but it's a big one. But the simple answer is, life is about making decisions, and we make decisions, and we're responsible for those decisions. God wanted it beyond us. We do what we have in front of us, and we're responsible for that. That's the simple one-line answer for that.
Thank you. Would you repeat Nachshon's name again? It's
Nachshon ben Aminadav. I think you could even find it in this week's parsha if you want to know. Okay, but let's stay focused. Okay. Now, I just want to point out a brief medrash. The medrash points out, Chazal say, we introduce this person Boaz, if you look at the end of the phrase, whose name was Boaz. Ushmo Boaz. His name was Boaz. So you might have noted, just jumped right by that little phrase as being insignificant as to the order, but the sages picked up on an interesting pattern distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked in Tanakh, whenever they're introduced, whether or not it says their name first, or whether it says the word, and his name was, and then we introduce him. And the Medrash points out a very interesting pattern. Harishoyim, the wicked, Hain Kodmin Lishman. We say them, and then we say that was his name, meaning Golios Shemo. Goliath, from the story of David and Golios, we're introduced to his character by saying Golios Shemo. Golios was his name. Noval Shemo, Sheva ben Bichri Shemo. And we have a list of Rishoyim where we say their name, and we say, and this was their name. Aval Hatzadikim Shimon Kodman. First we say their name. We say his name was Ushmo Kayish, Ushmo Shaul, Ushmo Yishai, Ushmo Mordechai, Ushmo Elkanah, Ushmo Boaz. Domin Lebon, which is similar to Hashem, where we say Ushmi Hashem. And my name of Hashem, I didn't reveal. Because when you say the person, and his name was, and he fulfilled all of that which his name was, all of that potential which is involved in his name, was fulfilled through him. So just as introducing, basically saying, the main point for us is, when we introduce ourselves to Boaz, we're introduced to him in a way that says he was a righteous individual. Okay, so what happens? Vatomer Rus HaMoav Yoel No'ami. So now they come back and they're destitute. Rus comes back with her mother-in-law Naomi. They've come back without husbands, and they come back with no money. No means of supporting themselves. So Rus suggests to her mother-in-law as follows. Let me go out to the field and glean among the ears of grain behind someone in whose eyes I shall find favor. What is she suggesting to do? So the way that it worked in Israel when a person would harvest his field is that there were three forms of tzedakah that you would give, three forms of basically charity that you would give through harvesting your field. The first one was called peah. Peah was a requirement that you left the corners of your field unharvested. Wasn't necessarily the four corners, but the last row, the last bit, you were not permitted to harvest. So as you would be harvesting your field, the last bit you would leave, and it would be for the poor, the destitute of the town would be allowed to go to the fields, and they would see at the end of the field there was a piece of grain that had not been harvested, and they were allowed to come and take it. That was one form. Then, as you would cut them down, you would go and pick them up, and as you were picking them up, if some would fall from your hand, you had to leave them. It's called leket. And if three sheaves or more fell, then you were allowed to go back and pick that up. That was considered significant, and you, the owner, were allowed to pick them up. But if only one or two sheaves would fall, then you had to leave them, and the aniyim could follow behind, and as the owner or his workers would be picking them up, as one or two would fall, you were allowed to take them. And then there was a third halacha called shikcha, which means to forget that as everything was in the fields, in their bundles, if you were to forget to go back and get some, those also would have to be left in the field for the poor who can go and pick them up after you. So it wasn't that they fell from your hand, but you just had forgotten, you missed them as you were collecting. So again, if they were in certain small amounts, you were not permitted to go back and get them. Parenthetically speaking, it's of note that the way that the Torah has Jews giving tzedakah is very different than the way that we do it today in our non-agricultural society. The way that we do it today is we go out to work and we get a paycheck. And then from that paycheck, put it in the bank. And then from that, we siphon off 10%, whatever the number that we're giving, and we write checks out to the causes that we want to support. So that our tzedakah comes totally unrelated to the work that we're doing. Person who is a plumber, say, or a builder. So he works with his hands, and he constructs and he builds. And from that he earns money. And then from the money he gives his charity. But he doesn't give his charity from the work of his hands. He doesn't have a percentage of his day that he spends fixing pipes for people or building homes for people for free who need it. That's not how we do it. Today we go to work, we earn a living, and then from that we give tzedakah. In an agricultural society, the way the Torah has us giving our matanos aniyim, our gifts to the poor, is literally through our work. As we're harvesting, you have to leave that. Can't cut that down. As you're gathering, it fell from your hand, you leave that. So that over the course of your day, through your work, it's a constant the aniyim are in your field. The poor are following you around, and there's a certain procedure set up that says and dictates exactly how you will be giving your tzedakah through them, through the work of your hands, through that which you've produced, you're giving them. It's a very different feel for the way that you would give it, and it creates the situation which we'll find here in the story, where the destitute are in your field all day long, waiting for their share, whether it be through the corners that you leave uncut, or through the parts that you drop as you're harvesting, or through the parts that you forget and leave behind that you have to leave for them. They would simply hang around, they'd go to a field and wait for the parts which belong to them that they would be allowed to collect. Now, whose idea is it to go to a field to get the food in our story? It's Ruth's idea. Why does Naomi think of this idea? Or why does Ruth jump in to be the one to initiate it?
She came from a wealthy family.
Excellent. So the Mefarshim explained this is part of the tzidkus, part of the righteousness of Ruth. Now, anyone know where Ruth came from?
Royalty.
She also came from royalty. The sages say that Naomi, when she left Israel, was from a person of stature. She came from a wealthy family in a leadership position. She went and they married off their two sons to royalty as well. Both Orpah and Ruth, the two Moabite women, also came from royalty. But when they get back, Ruth says to her mother-in-law, "This is your hometown. You can't be the one to go to the fields and start collecting as if you're one of the destitute, walking through the fields, waiting for the pieces to drop out of the hands of the workers, seeing what they've forgotten in the fields. You stay home, and I'll go. And I'll go be the one. I'm the foreigner here. No one knows who I am. I come from royalty, but no one here knows me. So I'll be the one to go to the field. You stay home. I'll bring back food and sustenance for us to live on." How come Naomi didn't think to go to her own cousin Boaz, who was also a wealthy man, and ask for a handout? For the same reason. She didn't want to do that. She didn't want to degrade herself and denigrate herself to say, like, I left with wealth and now I need to ask of your help. So she went along with Ruth's idea and said, you go, you'll collect in the fields, and I'll stay home.
The Torah tells us that by the fact that she calls herself Mara, which is she's very much aware of her downtrodden.
Yes, 100%, condition. Right. And so Ruth was sensitive to Naomi's feeling of coming back home destitute, that she says, you stay home, I'll go out to the fields, and I'll collect. Go, my daughter, she said to her. Naomi agrees with the idea, and she goes out to collect. Now, which field was Ruth planning on going to? So she didn't have anyone in particular in mind. She just simply says, I'm going to go out to a field, and I'm going to find somebody in whose eyes I shall find favor. Now, the first point out, the destitute, the Jews who didn't have their own fields, they didn't need to ask permission to go into a field and collect that which is rightfully theirs. The Torah says this is how it goes. When you harvest your field, you must leave in the corners, and you must let these things which drop, you have to leave them, you can't go back and pick them up. You don't have to ask permission of the owner. But Ruth says, I'm going to wait till I find somebody who doesn't look at me disparagingly. I'm going to wait to find somebody who I find favor in their eyes, that when I come to collect, doesn't give me a look or doesn't say anything nasty to me. In that field I'm going to go, and I'll find such a field, and that's where I will go to collect. Pasuk Gimel, Vatelech Vatovo Vatelaket Basoda Acharei HaKotrim. She went, and she came and gleaned in the field behind the harvesters. Vayiker Mikreha, and it happened to be Chelkos Hasoda Levoyaz Asher Mi Mishpachas Alimelech. As the divine hand intervened, whose field does she happen to end up in? None other than Boaz, which is her mother-in-law's first cousin, Elimelech's nephew. It's in his field that she ends up collecting. Now, I want to point out, if you look on the Hebrew side, the Torah uses a very specific word for the way that she's collecting. It uses it twice. Once in Pasuk Beis, when she tells Naomi her plans, and it uses it again in Pasuk Gimel. The Hebrew word, let's go to Pasuk Gimel, Vatelech, from the beginning, Vatelech, and she went, Vatavo, Vatilaket. And she gleaned, is literally, but what's the root of that word, Vatilaket? Is Leket. Leket is one of the three specific types of gifts that the poor are allowed to collect. There's peah, which is taking from the field the corners which were uncut. Shikha is the part which you forget to collect. And leket is the part which falls out of their hands. So some of the Mefarshim, the commentators, point out that she specifically said, I'm going to go to one field, and I'm going to go there and wait for the parts which fall out of their hands. And that's why it says, Acharei HaKotzim. She went after the harvesters. She just stayed there and went after them. Most of the poor, where was the most opportunity to get your goods? It was from the peah, the corners which were uncut, because he knew at the end of every field there was going to be standing grain, and it was just going to be there. But she said, I'm not going to go running from field to field, from one place to another after that. I'm just going to plop myself down in one field, and I'll follow the harvesters. And as the sheaves fall from their hands, I will go about, and I will collect them. V'hine Boaz bo mi beis lechem. Now Boaz himself comes from Beis Lachem, Vayomer LaKotrim Hashem Imochem, and he says to the to his workers, to his harvesters, Hashem should be with you. Vayomru Lo Yivarachecha Hashem, and he said back to him, May Hashem bless you. Two things. Number one, Rashi points out, or the, I think the Malbim actually points out, that this was not a normal occurrence. When the Torah uses the word, the beginning in Pasuk Dalet Vihine, and it was. And Boaz coming back was somewhat of an oddity. He normally did not come back to check up on his field and his harvesters. He was a wealthy man, he was a leader, and he did his business in Beis Lechem. It happened to be that he had come out to the fields to check out what was going on. And what and the way that he greets his harvesters is an interesting. What does he say to his harvesters when he sees them? He says to them, Hashem Imochem, using Hashem's name. Now, that was odd because generally, we don't use Hashem's name like that. We don't just throw it around when I greet somebody and I say, Hashem should be with you. Using Hashem's actual name. And they respond and they say, Yivarechecha Hashem, Hashem should bless you. So the Gemara points out that this was a new institution that Boaz and his Beis Din and his court had instituted, that they should use the name of Hashem when they greet each other. And the reason for that, the commentators point out, was that Boaz had saw that there was a little bit of a problem during his generation of people not exactly behaving appropriately. They had just suffered from a famine. And in order to remind them that Hashem was in their lives daily, not just in when they go to shul, or not just when they're in the Beis Medrash studying, but in their daily harvesting lives, they instituted that when you greet somebody, your response should be, not how are you, but Hashem should be with you. And the response to that is, Hashem should bless you. And they would actually use the name of Hashem. And it was an institution that they had instituted during that time to create that sense of, this is part of my life. We do this today, but we're not on the level where we actually use Hashem's name. But how do we do this today? Say Baruch Hashem. How are you? I am, thank God, I am well. The purpose of us doing that is the same purpose that Boaz and his court had in instituting that process. We're not on the level, we don't actually want to use Hashem's name, we're not there. But it's a, I'm bringing God into my daily life. I'm just doing nothing special, I'm not studying, I'm not praying, I'm not involved in anything, I'm just, how is everything? Everything is thank God well. It's just a matter of getting used to and accustomed to bringing God into the daily life of the lives that we live. It's a reminder that we have a bigger agenda, and things as mundane as they seem to be, we're trying to engage and bring into that that measure of holiness. So Boaz sees, he comes back from Beis Lachim, he comes out to his fields, and he says to his workers, Hashem should be with you, Hashem should bless you, and they have that dialogue. Vayomer Boaz lena'aro hanitzav al hakotzim, Pasuk 5, Boaz says to his servant who was overseeing the harvesters, to whom does that young woman belong? Rashi says, what kind of question is that? Like, you come into your fields, there are paupers and destitute, the aniyim are there collecting the sheaves, and Boaz walks in and says, so who's that young woman over there? Rashi says, v'chi Boaz, v'chi darko shel Boaz lishol v'noshim, was this normal? That Boaz would come into his field and check out all the young ladies and seeing what was going on? So this is one of the famous visions and all the paintings that we have of Rus, that she's harvesting in the field. So she's sitting down as she's harvesting. She's not bending over to pick up the sheaves that had fallen out of the hands of the harvesters, but she's sitting down in a derech tznias, in a form of modesty, picking up the sheaves. So Rashi points out this is the source of that vision. I'm sure you've seen pictures of Rus, many of the paintings of Rus. You have that vision of all of the women on the field bending over to pick up the sheaves, and there's this one beautiful woman in the middle of the field with her dress very beautifully spread out, and she's sitting down as she's gathering the... That comes from this Rashi. That the sages said, what was Boaz doing asking about her, is that Boaz saw something different about her. He saw something unique, that she was sitting there the whole day, and she would move from place to place, sit down and collect, as opposed to bending over to collect. So he says, who is this young lady? Vayan hanara nitzav ala kotzim. So the servant who was in charge of the harvesters answers, Na'ara Moavio hi. She is a Moabite woman, Hashova im Naomi Miste Moab. And she's the one who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab. Yes, she looks like a Moabite woman. She's not from us, but she's now one of us. She came back with Naomi. She's the Giora. She's the convert who came back with her from the Moabite fields. Now, Boaz knows who Naomi is. Boaz was a first cousin of Naomi, and Naomi had married his uncle. So now he has his uncle's daughter-in-law basically harvesting as a pauper in his field. And this is what he stumbles upon as he comes back from his business dealings in Beis Lachem, comes into his fields to ask his workers what's going on. Who's that woman over there? She's different. She has this aspect of modesty that nobody else has. Who is she? Oh, she's your first cousin's daughter-in-law, basically is what they say to her. She's in your family. Vatoimer, she had said, verse 7, she had said when she came, Alakta na voasafti ba'amorim achareya kotzrim. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. Now remember, was that a normal request for her to make?
No.
Not need to make that request. That's her full right. Every Jew has a right to come to a field and collect that which is rightfully theirs based on the laws of the Torah. So he reports that not only was she the type of woman who initially, and what have we seen so far about her? Not only was she the woman who said to her mother-in-law, you can't go out there in the fields, I'm going to go out. The daughter of royalty that I am back in Moab, I abandoned my royalty family, I am going to be the one to go out and collect in the fields, you stay home. She's the one who asks permission from the owners of the field, can I be the one to come and collect the sheaves, and she sits there in her modesty collecting them as they pick up. And she has come and been on her feet since the morning until now, except for her resting in a little bit in the hut. So he reports back to Boaz about her actions, that she had asked to come and to glean, and she's been busy on her feet all day collecting the harvest. 8. So Boaz then says to Rus, hear me well, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field, and do not leave here, but stay close to my maiden. So he says, you're not going anywhere else. You are family. You yourself are a daughter of royalty. My first cousin, Naomi. You will be supported from my field. Keep your eyes on the field which they are harvesting and follow them. I have ordered the young men not to molest you. There's a beautiful young lady in the fields. They're going to stay away from you. They're going to leave you alone. Should you get thirsty, go to the jugs and drink from what the young men have drawn. And then he gives her full permission not only to be there, to stay in the field, that she won't have any troubles there, but he says to her, the water support, everything that there is for you to take as well. Help yourself to it as you feel it necessary. Then she fell on her face, bowing down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you shall take special note of me, though I am a foreigner? Now, Rus has no idea who he is. Right? She's the daughter-in-law who first marries into the family in Moab. They come back. When she said to her mother-in-law in the beginning of this chapter, I'm going to go out to a field and glean, there was no dialogue which her mother-in-law said, go find Boaz, my first cousin. Naomi was embarrassed that she should be collecting from Boaz. So she says, go find a field and bring back something to eat. Absolutely. She stumbles across this field, not knowing whose field it is. Boaz asks his workers in charge of the field, who is this young woman? And they say, that's the woman who came back with Naomi from Moab. Boaz then says to her, you stay here. I've told all my workers to leave you alone. Take to drink whatever you want to drink. Don't go anywhere else. I'll support you. She falls down and says, for what do I owe this kindness? What have I done that I have found this favor in your eyes? Boaz replies and says to her two things. Listen to what he says. Number one, in verse 11, I have been fully informed of all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband. how you left your father and mother in the land of your birth and went to a people you had never known before. Two things are encompassed in that response. Number one is the kindness of your mother-in-law that you did not leave her by herself. In other words, if Rus would have turned back in Moab and went home, how would Naomi then have come home? Then she would come back alone. So add to her misery of having lost her husband and her two sons and her money, then she would also be coming back alone, all by herself. So I know the kindness that you've done for your mother-in-law, that you stuck with her, that you were kind to her, that you're out here collecting food in the fields like a pauper for her. And I also know something else about you. That's the second half of his statement. That you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and went to a people you had never known before. That you converted, that you joined these people. This people, our people. That you left everything that you had. You left the royalty of your origin. And you came and you joined the eternal people and you left it all behind and said, your people is my people. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. That you've done that, that you converted what we call the Shem Shemayim for the sake of heaven to be involved. You had no husband to marry into. You had no wealth that you were marrying into. You were simply doing it because of that which you saw to be true and came in here. So this is why I have found favor with you. A, because of the kindness that you did for your mother-in-law. And B, because of the spiritual sensitivities that you had to join this people, the eternal people. May Hashem, he then blesses her. May Hashem reward your actions and may your payment be full from Hashem, the God of Israel, and whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And that's the phrase as we often find, Tachas Kanfei Hashchina, under the wings of the divine presence. He uses that phrase over here, that you've joined under the wings of the godly protection. So may you be blessed. Then she says to him in verse 13, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, because you have comforted me and because you have spoken to the heart of your maidservant, though I am not even as worthy as one of your maidservants. So she responds again with a sign of humility and she says, may I continue to find this favor. You have spoken so kindly and done this kindness to me, even though I am undeserving of that, but that you shall allow me to continue to glean and to harvest here in your fields, even though I am undeserving of that. At the mealtime, Vayomer lo Boaz le'esa oichel, goishi halom v'achalt min halachem, v'tavalt piteich b'choymes. Come over here and partake of the bread and dip your morsel in the vinegar. So the vinegar, Rashi points out, had some medicinal purposes. So he invites, you know, during the meal. So all those who would come to glean are not invited to the homeowner's meal. He invites her in. So she sat beside the harvester. He handed her parched grain and she ate and was satisfied and had some left over. So he gave her plenty, not only for herself, but for some to be left over and to be able to take back to her mother-in-law. Then she got up to glean, and Boaz ordered his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, do not embarrass her. So that now she's given permission not only to take that which the poor have the ability to take, but he gives her permission to take even from the regular standing grain, which generally the people amongst whom she was gleaning did not have permission to take. He then gives her permission to take from there as well, telling his workers that they have no permission to embarrass her for doing so, and even deliberately pull out some for her from the heaps and leave them for her to glean. Do not rebuke her. So then he continues to give his workers instructions as far as taking care of her, giving her the grains that she needs, and she is then taken care of. Okay. So she gleaned in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gleaned. It came to about an ephah of barley. She now has her barley beat out and ground up from what she collected. She carried it and came to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she took out and gave to her what she had left over after eating her fill. Now she comes back. She provides her mother-in-law with that which she needs as well. Where did you glean today? Her mother-in-law asks her. Where did you work? May the one that took such generous notice of you be blessed. So her mother-in-law comes back, and all of a sudden she comes back with this huge
measure
of grain, of barley. She's clearly been taken care of. She's been out in the field. She's been well fed. She's got leftovers, and she comes back to her mother-in-law, and she says, where did you get this all from? So she said to her mother-in-law, whom she had worked by, and said, the name of the man by whom I work today is Boaz. Now again, until this point, Ruth has no idea who she is. She comes home and she says to her mother-in-law, I'll tell you who it was. The person from whom I was able to glean all of this, his name was a guy by the name of Boaz. Naomi says to her mother-in-law, to her daughter-in-law in Chaf in 20, Baruch Hu LaHashem Ashelo Azav Chazdo Asachayim V'Asamesim. Blessed is he to Hashem who has not failed in his kindness, not to the living nor to the dead. The living, myself, the dead, all of his relatives, Elimelech and the two sons who have already died. He is one of our relatives. He is a redeemer. Meaning that now that I have lost my husband, who does my estate, whatever field that I would have, as well as you, my daughter-in-law, who would that go to? It would go to our redeemer. He is from our family. Now, he's not first in line, because first in line would be a direct brother of Elimelech, and that would be this fellow Ploni Almoni, who the Megillah is going to introduce us to later. He would have the first rights at redeeming the estate of Naomi and her family. Boaz is a son of one of those brothers. He's the son of Salmon, who was a brother of Elimelech. But he is of our family.
What exactly is the estate? Is it just Ruth, Naomi and Ruth, or was there a period of time when Elimelech's property went somewhere?
There is clearly a parcel of land, because when we'll see in the beginning of chapter 4, when Boaz says to the Redeemer who's ahead of him, do you want it or will you allow me to take it? He says explicitly, Chelkos hasoda asher la'achinu le'Elimelech. There was a parcel of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech is being offered for sale by Naomi, who has returned. So there clearly was some parcel. Now, how large was that parcel? That's not stated. But there clearly was some parcel of land, and that together with that parcel of land came Rus. And the way that the way that Ploni Almoni responds is, yeah, sure, I'll buy the parcel of land. And then Boaz says, sure, not a problem. You should just know that whoever takes the parcel of land, Rus comes along with it. You have to marry her. And that's where Ploni Almoni says, well, then that's not, I don't want that. Not interested in marrying her. I'll just take the parcel. And if Boaz says it's a one-way street, you get both together, it's a package deal. So he declines, and then Boaz is the one who redeems both the parcel and eventually marries Rus. Let's finish up the chapter, verse 21. Rus, the Moabite, says, what's more, he even said to me, stay close to my workers until they have finished all my harvest. So Rus says, you don't even know the half of it. Not only did he give us all this that I've brought back, and he allowed me, but he told me to stay, and to be that this will be the only place that I will work. Yeah.
Why does it continue to stress Ruth, the Moabite, if she, you know, she's put that behind her, she's moved on, she's a convert?
Okay, excellent question. Now, I would add to your question before I answer it. The halacha is that when you have a convert, you're not permitted to say to them, oh, you're the converts. Oh, you came from this place. You're not. That's not just a convert. That applies to anybody who had a past. You're not allowed to say that. An example of somebody whom you're not allowed to do, oh, your past was like this, in a derogatory way, is to say that to a convert. And we seem to be doing that over and over again. Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite. I believe the answer for that is the issue which is at the crux of the story, which we're not going to get to today, which is the reason why the Redeemer, Ploni Almoni, did not want to redeem the field in Rus. There's a halach in the Torah that says, Lo yovo Amon u'Moav b'kahal Hashem. An Amon or Moabite convert is not permitted to marry into the Jewish people. So a specific law in the Torah that says there are certain nations from whom we do not accept converts. One was from Amon and one was from Moab. So that even if they converted, they're not allowed to marry into the Jewish people. Right? The Torah says they didn't treat us when we were traveling through. They didn't offer us bread or water. They're the whole reason listed in the Torah, but we don't accept. They're not allowed to marry to the Jewish people. They can convert, but they can't marry in. I know they. We just don't accept them as to marry in. So the debate that raged during this time was, did that apply only to Ammon and Moabite men, or even to Ammonite and Moabite women? And many at the time believed that it applied to both. and Boaz and his and the, with the basin of Shmuel and Navi, who lived in that time, came to the conclusion and said it applies not only it applies only to Moabite men, but not to Moabite women. And this was an example of Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law, elaborating on the laws of the Torah. And when Boaz married her, he risked everything, because the children that he would have with her, if it was not correct that he was allowed to marry her, would be invalid Jews. So he was putting his entire, you know, future at stake. But the Beis Din Paskin, the Beis Din ruled that it was not did not apply to Moabite women, and that was that's part of the crux of the story of why it's read Shavuos time. It's the strength of the oral law in explaining the written law. But that's a whole other discussion. But I would guess, I don't know this for sure, that's why it's always stressed that she was Rus Moavia, that that's where she was from, because that really was the identifying issue that ran through the whole story as to where was her place of origin, and was she or was she not permitted to marry into the Jewish people. That's my guess. Okay, 22. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law Ruth, "It is fine, my daughter, that you go out with this young with his young women, so that you will not be annoyed in another field. Good idea. Stay with his field, Boaz. He told you to hang out with the women of the field, that they will protect you, and you don't have to be with other people." So she stayed close to Boaz's young women to glean until the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest. Then she stayed at home with her mother-in-law. So this is really setting up the end of the story, which maybe we'll have a chance to read through next week, in which the story then develops what happens, what's Naomi's idea to utilize Boaz to solve this problem of her poverty and the fact that she had no progeny, she had no one to continue on her name, how they're going to do that through Boaz. But this is the setting up of the story, the way that the Megillah introduces us to Boaz, and to how Ruth stumbles across him, how he takes care of her, and then Ruth says, Naomi says to her to stay where she is, as we're introduced to a little bit of the personality of Ruth in terms of her kindness and her righteousness, as far as the story goes. All right, that's just a simple reading of the story. Maybe we'll continue. I'll bleed out, put in the flyer one way or the other.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.